Turn your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of Colossians as we're continuing to preach through this great epistle. And the title of our message is Christ is All I Need. You've heard me say that several times as we've been preaching through this portion of Colossians, but it certainly comes through here in the text I want us to consider this morning. I'm just going to pick up the reading in verse 11 through 15, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you also were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your past trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and is taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There's one hymn that brings great conviction to my heart when we sing it. It's not in either one of our hymn books. It's in the one that the ADA, SDA hymn book. It's the one that we have not known thee as we ought. And let me read the verses of that hymn for a specific reason. It's a hymn that always brings tears to my eyes because it speaks of the struggle I think we all have in relationship to knowing the Lord and loving the Lord as we should. It goes like this: we have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light, thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awful eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought, remembering that God is nigh. Lord, give us faith to know thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor care that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and know the love thou art. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervor wrought, the battles lost or scarcely won. Lord, give the zeal and give the might for thee to toil, for thee to fight. When shall we know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we, out of trial brought, be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see thy face and serve thee there. I use this as an introduction, not only because it's a testimony probably of most of us, but mostly because a proper understanding of the text that I just read to you in your hearing will hopefully go a long way in helping us know the Lord better, to fear the Lord Jesus more, to serve him more fervently, and love the Lord Jesus as we should, as we consider what he has done for us. In this text, Paul is expanding what he said about the Lord Jesus in verses 8 through 10, and showing why we should not be, and this is my dad's favorite word, hoonswoggled, by the humanistic philosophy based on the traditions of men or the principles of this evil system and not according to Christ. Look at verse 9. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Then he goes on to tell us, Christ is everything that God is in bodily form, fully God, fully man. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as a result, we have everything we need in Christ. We are complete in him. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head over all principality and power. Christ is all we need. Christ is all we need. And I hope that comes through this morning as we consider this text. Now bear with me. I have labored over this text all week, trying to come up with the proper translation. The commentators are no help. They're more confused than I am. I've broken the text down under two major lines of thought, using Christ is all we need as a primary thought. In verses 11 through 12, Christ is all we need because of what he has done in us. That's the verses 11 and 12. Spiritual circumcision and spiritual death and resurrection. Secondly, Christ is all I need because of what he has done for us. Verses 13 through 15. He responded to our hopeless state. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He removed all the charges and indictments against us in verse 14. And he gained victory over all our spiritual enemies in verse 14. Now let's open that up. I'm not sure whether we'll get through the whole thing, but let's begin with this. And I don't mind when I start talking about circumcision. I feel uncomfortable, especially when I talk about you women being circumcised, because you'll understand what I mean here. Christ is all we need because of what he has done for us. First, spiritual circumcision. Paul uses a ritual from the Old Covenant as an illustration of one of the acts related to our salvation. You might remember when we did a series on the doctrine of salvation, we said that salvation is not one just act. Excuse me. It's not just one act that takes place in a moment of time, but it is a series of acts and processes that transcend time. We were chosen and predestined before God ever created time. We were called and justified in time. We will be glorified after time. Spiritual circumcision is one of those acts that take place in time. Look at the first part of verse 11. In him you were also circumcised. Circumcision literally means to cut away something, cut something off or away, signifying a removal of that which has been cut away. If you have been saved, if you have been savingly joined to Christ, you have been spiritually circumcised. Now, if the text did not expand on this, I'm sure the women would be wondering how this could be, but our text makes it clear that he's not talking about physical, but spiritual circumcision. Notice it's made without hands. Look at verse 11 again. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Paul expands on just what this means. It's the removal of the body of flesh, or as the New King James says, the body of sin in the flesh, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Paul compares the saving work of God in us with the practice of circumcision. He says it's like that, only this is a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. He says that what was cut away is the body of the flesh. In this case, it means a large part of that sinful nature, sometimes called the old man. Look over at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 to get a little picture of this. Chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I hope that's helpful to you. Many times Scripture targets the heart as that which needs to be spiritually circumcised. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, a spiritual circumcision brings about a radical change in the person. Sinful man has a hard heart, a rebellious heart. It will not submit or hear the word of the Lord or the gospel. That's what Stephen said to those he was preaching to the Pharisees. In Acts 7:51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, your heart's hard, your ears are deaf. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. In this instance, Stephen speaks of them being stiff-necked, rebellious, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they are resisting the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual condition of any unbeliever before they are saved. This can only be overcome by being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that's the work of sovereign God. Listen to what John Gill says. He's one of the old commentators, but I thought he'd give some good insight here. Listen to this. Listen closely, and I'll try to read it slowly so you understand it. He says, this circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Every man or woman is uncircumcised in heart until he is circumcised by Christ and his spirit. This is done when the sinner is pricked to the heart, thoroughly convinced of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of it, when the callousness and the hardness of his heart is taken off and removed, and the iniquity of it is laid open, the plague and corruption in it discerned, and all made naked and bare to the sinner's view, and when he is in pain on account of it, is broken and groans under a sense of it, and is filled with the shame for it, and loathing and abhorrence of it. If it is when the sinner gets some understanding of just how corrupt his spiritual heart is that he cries out to God for mercy, and the Lord takes that spiritual scalpel and cuts away that spiritually diseased heart. Notice it's instituted by Christ, the latter part of verse 11, putting of the body of flesh by the Lord Jesus. Dr. Warren Wiersbe gives a good description of this too. Listen to what he says. Physical circumcision removed only a small part of the flesh, but the Holy Spirit has put off the whole body of the flesh and made us new creatures in Christ. When we trust Christ to save us, the Spirit of God performs spiritual surgery that enables us to have victory over desires of the old nature and the old life. Circumcision removes only a part of the body, but the true spiritual circumcision puts off the body of the sins of the flesh and deals radically with the sin nature, unquote. This is one of the reasons why Christ is all we need, because Christ is the only one who can perform that spiritual surgery. Secondly, we see that Christ is all we need because of what he has done in relationship to spiritual death and resurrection. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were once raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. First of all, we're united with Christ in his death. Look at the text closely. Now, those of you who have never heard me do an exposition of Romans 6, and we're going to be going there in a minute, this may sound strange to you, but listen, it's the truth. We were buried with him in baptism. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. We were raised with Christ in his resurrection. Second part of verse 12. In which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what is stated here in capsule form is enlarged and expanded in Romans 6. In fact, apart from Romans 6, this aspect of what Christ has done could not be fully appreciated. So I'm going to ask you to go over to Romans chapter 6. Notice the language here in verse 12, buried with him, raised with him. Now go over to Romans chapter 6. We'll see that he deals with the same issues. Verse 3, Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Yet just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we who have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here in Romans 6, Paul expands and enlarges on the strange spiritual experience. He also draws out the practical importance of this. All right, so in some spiritual sense, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose in newness of life. That's all you said there in Colossians, Paul. So what? What does that mean? Well, Paul's going to tell us what that means. He draws out the practical importance of being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I believe this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible as far as our dealing with sin is concerned, as far as our progressive sanctification is concerned. It's all summed up in verse 14. Look at it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. That's what our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection means. Sin is no longer our master. If you're unsaved right now, sin is your master. When sin says, I want to use your mind to think a dirty thought, you have no choice. You just go ahead and let sin use your mind. But when we were dead, buried, and raised with Christ, the power of sin is broke. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at it now. Now, there's three words in this first 14 verses we need to focus on. There's things we need to know, verse 3, or do you not know, verse 6, knowing, verse 9, knowing. In other words, Paul says there's things you need to know. Then he says you need to, verse 11, reckon or consider. What I'm teaching you, what I'm telling you you need to know, believe it. Put it down to your account. It's an accounting term. And then the third word is present. It's presented, it's set forth negatively. Do not present, verse 13, but present. So let's just think of those words. Now, chapter 6 begins with a question. One of the unique things about the book of Romans is that Paul supported the deeper truths of the book by anticipating objections to what he taught. He used the technique of self-interrogation to deal with these anticipated questions. Look at verse chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one's obedience many were made righteous. Now he's going to state a fact. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Here it is. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Wherever there's a lot of sin, there's always more grace. Now, what's an objection he anticipates? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Well, if that's true, Paul, what shall we say? shall we continue to live in sin so we'll get more of God's grace? See, that's the devil's logic. You just said, where there's more sin, there's more grace. Well, if there's more grace when there's more sin, let's sin more and we'll get more of God's grace. Of course, he shoots that down in a very strong language there. We can't really bring out how strong that is in the English, verse 2. Certainly not. And then he sets down this truth. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean we died to sin? And now he brings out the things we need to know. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's no water here. When he's talking about this baptism, he's not talking about the water baptism. Well, that's symbolic of it. He's talking about when we're baptized, when we're saved, we're baptized and united with the body of Christ. He says, when that happened, when you were saved, you were united with the body of Christ, you were united together with Christ, you were united with his death. When he died in some strange way that only God understands, when Christ died, we died with him. Therefore, you were also buried with him, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, we heard of that before, didn't we, was crucified with him. That old sinful nature was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with. It doesn't say eradicated. It means done away with. It means rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. When Christ died, buried and rose again, it proved he broke the power of sin by the fact that he overcame death. The fact that we died, was buried, and raised with him shows that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. It's no longer our master. It seems like it, because it still dictates to us. The temptations are just as strong. Don't seem any different. That's why we have to go up to verse 11 and say, well, I don't think that. I don't understand that. Paul says, wait a minute. Make sure you believe what I just told you. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Put it down to your account. Reckon or consider is an accounting term. Put it down in your book. This has happened to you. You have died, you are buried with Christ, you are raised again. Sin is no longer your master. It may scream and yell at you and demand that you obey it, but you no longer have to obey it. You are free. It's your emancipation proclamation. Well, okay, how do I put that into practice, Paul? Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your bodies that you should obey its lust. All right, what do you mean by that? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness as sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin has to use the various parts of our body to manifest itself. Our mind, our mouth, our lips, our hands, our feet. And sin, when we were unsaved, sin would say, let me use your mind. You know, it didn't talk, but we just did it. In fact, the second half of this chapter, Paul goes on to say, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were once slaves of sin. You're no longer a slave. Your master has been defeated. And when sin wants to use your eyes, we now say, I have a choice. I can let my eyes look at this, which I know is wrong, or is not healthy for me, or I can choose not to look at that and look at something that's helpful to me spiritually. I can choose to use my tongue to talk about this person and slander them, or I can choose to use my tongue to speak well of them. Not to lie. I could, my feet wants to go to this place where I know I shouldn't go, but I can choose to use my feet to go this place where I know I should go. Are you with me? Is that understandable? Really? Go like this. Okay. I did that all off the top of my head. Now I don't know where I am in my notes. See, this is nothing new as far as sin wanting to use the members of our body. Way back in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 and 27. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Solomon is saying basically the same thing Paul is saying in Romans 6. But now we know why we can do that. But from Romans 6, sin is no longer my master. I don't have to listen to what it has to say. Now let me summarize verses 11 through 12. As believers, we have no need to be physically circumcised. We have already received the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Our whole sinful nature has been cut away. As a result of our union with Christ, when we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. He broke the power of sin, evidenced by the fact that he overcame death. As a result, the power of sin has been broken in our lives because we're united with him. Sin is no longer our master. When we are tempted to use the various parts of our bodies to sin, we can say no and then determine to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And it's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is all we need. I'm not going to try to open up the other issues. I'm just going to draw the lines of application, because I'm not going to have time and I don't want to run way over. That way I don't have to do a lot of work the next time I preach. Those who are unsaved. In all that our Lord has accomplished in his work of redemption, and we only covered two of those five things, why should you not reach out and embrace him as your Lord and Savior? What more can he do than what he has done for some and is willing to do for you? There's a marvelous text in Micah, verses 7 through 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Listen to this. Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. And we will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Well, at Psalm 103, he removes them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, according to Hebrews 10. When you can, you'll cover it. So my question is, in light of what the Lord has accomplished in his work of redemption, why would you not reach out to him and embrace him as the Lord? What more could he do? He took the scalpel and circumcised your heart. You died and were raised with him. The power of sin is broken. Later on, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive. He took the indictments and the commandments that were against you, and he nailed them to the cross. He defeated all your spiritual enemies, and he made a spectacle of them and triumphed over them. Satan had us in bondage at one time because of the fear of death. But when Christ became man, he broke the power of that Satan had. What more could he do for you? Why would you sit here and still remain in your sins? For those of us who are saved and haunted by the fact that we do not love him as we ought, nor care that we are loved by him, I suggest you read and reread the text. This was such a blessing to me as I studied it. I worked on this until in the middle of the afternoon. All week long I worked on this. Think long and hard in what he has done for you and will eventually do for you. Ask the Spirit of God to create a greater love for our precious Lord Jesus. And don't let anyone try to persuade you that you need something more. You'll hear that. Oh yeah, you love Jesus, you're saved, but there's just something more that's missing. He's all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. Haven't I proven just by those two verses, beyond any doubt, that Christ is all we need? Let's go from this place praising him and asking the Spirit of God to create a deeper love in our heart for our precious Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for that little glimpse into the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little glimpse of how much you love us, Heavenly Father. And oh, what a blessing to read in Micah that you love to show mercy. You love to show mercy. You have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you love to show mercy. Lord, those who are here unsaved, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. You have to make them alive. That has to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. I can't do that. Pastor Sean can't do that. Nobody can do that. Lord, you have to do that. You said you love mercy. Show them mercy. Strip away that veneer and let them see what's in their heart. And when they get a glimpse of the awfulness of their depravity, may they cry out to you for mercy. And may they confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.